This evening, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And as we're going to see tonight, chapter 11 opens up, and we're still in this parenthetical section that began in chapter 10. And in these chapters, what John is doing is he's filling in some of the details that will take place during the tribulation period. And keep in mind that these sections are not necessarily in chronological order, so just keep that in mind. I'll kind of explain that as we're going through this. And then as we get to verse 15 of Revelation chapter 11, we're going to see the third woe or the seventh trumpet judgment sound forth, and I'll deal with that again as we come to it. Now, here's the thing, and I got to touch on this because there are many today in the church that feel that Israel has been replaced by the church, and that's just foolishness, guys. I don't know how you could read the scriptures and come to conclusions like that. It's very clear that in the last days, Israel and Jerusalem are the focus of attention. The church is in heaven with the Lord during the tribulation period, and not only are the Jews back in the land of Israel once again, which they've been in since 1948, and keep in mind, they were a nation in 1948. There's always been Jews in the land. We've been told by the news media and others that, you know, there were no Jews in the land. They were Palestinians. Well, Palestinian is not a name of a group of people. Or it is a name of a group of people. Those people that were living in the land of Israel, the Romans called them Philistia in like 120-something A.D. after they invaded once again. They got tired of the Jews, and they said, this land will never be Israel. It'll be called Philistia. And Palestinians were Jews. There was the Palestinian Symphony Orchestra. It's all Jewish. The Palestinian Brigade, it was an army brigade, all Jewish. The Palestinian Post was a Jewish newspaper. In fact, the Arabs did not want to be called Palestinians until Israel had become a nation once again, and they used it as propaganda to stay in the land. So just keep that in mind. God is dealing with the Jews once again, and we're going to see that the temple and the sacrifices are going to not only be rebuilt, the sacrifices will be restarted, both the grain and the blood sacrifices, and we'll deal why this hasn't happened yet. Why the temple's not rebuilt, but it will. There is no doubt in my mind. And it's in this rebuilt temple that the Antichrist makes a covenant with the Jewish people. Not in this temple. But it's a covenant that the Antichrist makes with the Jewish people to rebuild the temple. And it's where the Antichrist will go into at the 3.5-year mark of the 7-year tribulation period and demand to be worshipped as God. And we'll talk about this stuff as we're going through this. Now, there are those today who reject this idea of what's taking place here in chapter 11 of Revelation as it being a literal physical temple that's being rebuilt in Jerusalem, and they put a spiritual aspect to it. And I think they're wrong. I disagree with that. But I'll share with what one person wrote. He said, many believers think the temple measured here is a future temple, a literal building that will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. I'm more persuaded by those who argue that this temple is a figurative way to describe the people of God. Notice in 11:1 that those who worship there are to be measured. That is not the whole, that's not the point of that, but that's what he says. It's speaking of the temple being measured and where the people of God come to worship him, but we'll again get into that. The Bible's theology of the temple is not about a building so much as it is about God being with his people. Many believers also think that reference to 42 months here is to a literal period of time. But just as I think the temple is a symbol of God's people, I find the view that this is a symbolic period of time more persuasive. Then what is it talking about, right? I mean, we know that the tribulation period is literally 7 years, right? 42 months, 3.5 years of those 7 year of the 7 year tribulation period. So I think he's got that wrong. For us, the place is Jerusalem. The time frame is the first half of the tribulation period that we're talking about here. That temple will be built, I believe, very quickly in that first half of the tribulation period. In fact, I think it's one of the initial things that the Antichrist does is establishing this covenant with Israel to rebuild this temple. And I bet they can get that temple up and running within a month or two. They are that prepared to do it. And believe me, once they get word, this thing's going up, and we'll see that. So let's pick up here, Revelation chapter 11, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. John was told this, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, I realize there's some people that think this is, chapter 11 is a really difficult chapter. I think chapter 11 is pretty easy. I don't find it difficult at all. Maybe it's hard because we don't take it literally. I take it very literally, and I think it's really simple. One writer said it's one of the most difficult in the whole apocalypse. I don't know. I don't see it that way. Maybe because they're not taking it literally and they try to spiritualize it or make it symbolic. I don't know. Leon Morris, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, falls into this line of reasoning by making it symbolic. But he has to ignore some facts regarding the church that places his view really on shaky ground. He said, "It's important we take this whole section, verses 1 through 13 of Revelation 11, symbolically. It is plain enough that the sanctuary of verse 1 is symbolic, but most expositors take the witnesses in the holy city literally. Then difficulties multiply. John is saying that the spiritual temple, the church, will be preserved, the ceiling of chapter 7 of Revelation, verses 1 through 8, he thinks, though it will be subjected to physical oppression as the Gentiles trample it." This has nothing to do with the church. This has everything to do with the Jews. Where is it taking place? Jerusalem. Whose holy city? Daniel chapter 9 talks about the holy city, Jerusalem, and its people, the Jews. So we need to understand that. The church is not here during the tribulation period. I don't think the church is here for one day of the tribulation period because we're of a different time frame. The church is the bride of Christ. And before God pours his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world, he's taking his bride home. He's not going to beat us up before he takes us home. It makes no sense. And if we're here during the tribulation period, trampled for 42 months, 3.5 years, something's wrong. In fact, Revelation 13, 7, which speaks of the Antichrist coming against these people that are here, I believe Jews, "It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation." There it's even beyond the Jews. It's all people who have come to know the Lord. So if this is the church and not tribulation saints, then what Jesus told Peter was wrong. What did Jesus say to Peter? Matthew 16, 16. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The word overcome here in Revelation 13, 17, nikeo in the Greek, and prevail in Matthew, katashuko in the Greek, have basically the same meaning. And that means the saints spoken of in Revelation chapter 13 can't be the church because Satan is not going to be able to overcome the church. He's not going to prevail against the church. But he surely is against the tribulation saints. Why? Because we see a multitude of them martyred and waiting under the altar for God to, for that last tribulation saint to get saved, where God will pour out his final judgment on this Christ-rejecting world. The best guidelines to follow in interpreting this section of Revelation is to take each fact literally. I do believe there's a literal temple in Jerusalem that's going to be rebuilt, and I believe it occurs at the beginning of the tribulation period, as I've said. The temple, the sacrifices are going to take place, are in direct defiance, though, of what Jesus Christ has done. Do we still need to do blood and grain sacrifices? No. The work is finished. Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, paid in full. So this really is a false witness of God. But then as we get to verse 3, and we'll see that in a few minutes, we see two true witnesses of Jesus Christ come forth. The false witness of this temple as opposed to God's true witness. Now some may say, but wait a minute, Pastor Joe, there's a temple in the millennial kingdom. Yes, but there's not a sacrifice for sin in that millennial temple. And I think that millennial temple looks back on the finished work of Christ. So that's a different temple. That's a temple that God sets up in his holy city. So that's different. Now, John is told to measure this temple. And he uses a Greek word for temple, naos, N-A-O-S. And it speaks of the inner temple or the holy place, the holy of holies, that area. Outside of the inner sanctuary was the brazen altar where the sacrifices were made. And the inner sanctuary was the place in which the priest could go and no one else. So if John used the Greek word hieron for temple, he'd be speaking of the whole temple structure. Keep in mind, that whole Temple Mount area in Jerusalem is about 35 acres. It's pretty big. But that's not the word he used. He used nikaios in the Greek. And I think it's really important for us to get that point. Now, here's the thing. Why in the world do the Jews want to or need to rebuild their temple? The Orthodox Jews are very passionate about this. Why? Well, because they have no atonement for their sin. That's the problem for them. You know, Paul in Hebrews 9:22, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, said, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there's no remission. No remission of sins without the shedding of blood. So since there's no temple, there's no sacrifice, and since there's no sacrifice, there's no shedding of blood, and thus, because they rejected the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ, they're guilty before God. Now, the Jews are really good at coming up with alternative things, okay? And this is how they get around that today. They said, as long as in your heart you would offer sacrifices for your sins in the temple, if one was there, God will forgive you. And thus, on the Day of Atonement, if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you're okay. So as it gets closer to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, you know what happens? They start, you know, walking the little old ladies across the street or whatever. You know, they're doing all the good deeds. Why? To appease God. But the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So there's the problem for them. And really, there are Jews today in Israel that are very, very passionate about rebuilding the temple. It's been a while since we've seen this, but several years ago, there was instances where they would try to bring the foundation stone to the Temple Mount. That just caused the Palestinians to go crazy. And when I speak of Palestinians, the Muslim Arab group of people. So that's a huge problem for them. But the temple has to be rebuilt. And again, it's not only here in Revelation 11. We could go to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. It says, then he, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Many is speaking of the Jews. What is the covenant? Well, it doesn't specifically say temple, but understand what's written after that. In the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. How can they offer sacrifices if there's no temple? They can't. So that means there has to be a temple. In fact, the word sacrifice or zeba in Hebrew speaks of a blood sacrifice, and the word for offering, minah, in Hebrew speaks of a non-bloody sacrifice or a grain offering. And what's going to happen is at the 3.5-year mark of the 7-year tribulation period, the Antichrist enters the Holy of Holies. And I believe this is when Satan enters him. Satan is cast out of heaven with his demons at the 3.5-year mark. There's a big war in heaven. Michael and his angels are fighting against Satan and his demonic forces. They're kicked out of heaven. And I think now the Antichrist is indwelled by Satan, and he demands to be worshipped as God. Now, if he goes into the temple, that means the temple has to be rebuilt, right? I mean, let's think about it. Is it symbolic? No. Is it spiritual? No. He goes into a literal temple to demand to be worshipped as God. In fact, we see it in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 4. Let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will not come unless the falling away comes first. What day? Well, Paul is just talking about the rapture of the church. Don't be deceived about it, because they had gotten letters or prophets coming and saying, you guys missed the day of the Lord. You missed the rapture. We're in the tribulation period. Paul's saying, don't listen to them, okay? Because understand, the falling away or the rapture of the church has to happen first, and then the man of sin is revealed, the Antichrist, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he's God. Wow. Well, that's exactly what Daniel was talking about. The Antichrist is going to stop those sacrifices at that 3.5-year mark. And what is Satan's desire? To be worshipped as God, right? That's what kicked Lucifer or Satan out of heaven, is he wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to be God, and he's not. And so his right-hand man, the Antichrist, wants nothing less. And Jesus said regarding this horrific time period that, again, takes place at that 3.5-year mark of the 7-year tribulation period, in Matthew 24, verses 15 through 22, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. In other words, when you see the Antichrist go into the Holy of Holies and demand to be worshipped as God, just like Daniel the prophet warned you about, what are you supposed to do? Jesus tells him, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. It doesn't say Manitowoc, does it? Doesn't say Chicago or New York or Europe. What does it say? Judea. Israel. Flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. That's how horrific this is going to be. The Antichrist is going to come with all his forces to destroy the Jewish people. It says, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. What does that tell you? Pray that your flight may not be on the Sabbath. Who is he speaking to? The Jewish people. We don't care about the Sabbath. We travel all we want. But they had limitations. There are many people who say who Jesus is speaking to is the church in Matthew 24. Not at all. Not at all. Because we're not here. And he says, for then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. The elect can be the church. The elect can be Israel, the Jewish people. It all depends on the context. What is the context of Matthew 24? To the Jewish people. Okay, we need to understand that, and that's who he's speaking to here. And what happens at that 3.5-year mark? We move from the beginning of sorrows to the great tribulation. Those last 3.5 years are going to be so intense with devastation, as we'll see as we go through the book of Revelation. And the Jews are going to flee to the rock city of Petra. It's the Antichrist is going to take his forces, come after them. It says that God opens up the ground and swallows this flood of military people to protect the Jewish people. And for 3.5 years, they're protected from the forces of the Antichrist. Those that didn't escape, many are going to be put to death. But his true colors will be seen. Yeah, he came on the scene as a man of peace, right? But not any longer. Now we see his true colors. And if the Lord didn't come back, it says all flesh would be destroyed. Absolutely. No doubt about it. Now, John's told to measure the temple, but leave out what? The outer court. That's interesting. Why is he to leave out the outer court? What does it say there? Because it's been given to who? Oh, the Gentiles. Fascinating. And this is just me. I'm always fascinated at the things that God shows us because he is just amazing. Like I said, the Temple Mount area is 35-acre piece of property. Solomon's temple was built there. It wasn't as big back then, but Solomon's temple was gorgeous. It was beautiful. But when it was destroyed by the Babylonians and then rebuilt again, it was a low-budget project. And then Herod came on the scene, and he tried to fix it up. He brought in dirt and reinforcements, and he made it even bigger, that area. And he began that about 20 BC, Herod the Great did. And he did it just to get in good with the Jews. And he liked building big things. And the project lasted until 63 AD, only 7 years before the Romans destroyed it. Think about that, only 7 years. Now, since 70 AD, the Jews haven't had a temple. That's pretty incredible when you think about it. And yet the Temple Mount today is a hotbed of contentions. In around 630 AD, Omar built the Dome of the Rock, supposedly on the spot where Muhammad was to have ascended up into heaven. For the Muslims, it's their third most holy site, Mecca being the first. That's the birthplace of Muhammad, and then Medina. If Jerusalem is that much of a holy site, do you think it should be mentioned in your holy book? Yeah, well, Jerusalem is not mentioned once in the Quran. So this was an afterthought, okay, by them. Now, back in 1967, during the Six-Day War, the Jews recaptured the old city of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. What's fascinating to me is Moshe Dayan, in a gesture of peace, gave control to Jordan, gave the Temple Mount to Jordan. They just captured it, a holy site in Israel. And they gave it to Jordan to oversee, and now the Palestinians are in charge of it. And as I think about that, I'm going, man, are you kidding me? You gave the Temple Mount away. What is wrong with you? Or as my family would say, what's the matter with you? Come on. Why did they do it? It makes no sense at all. You got this victory. You took this land back that is yours in the first place. Why would you do that? I believe God allowed them to do it. Because if he didn't, that temple would have been built already. And it can't be rebuilt until the start of the tribulation period. It's interesting because, when I was in Israel, you can go up on the Temple Mount, but you can't have any worship up there, any Bible study up there. Jews cannot have worship service or pray up there. They won't let you. And you start doing it, they'll get really upset with you. And they'll remove you. So here's this huge problem now for the Jews. They want to rebuild the temple, but they can't. Because the Palestinians won't let them. And way back on October 16th, 1989, Time magazine had this article that said, "Time for a New Temple." Isn't that interesting? And this is what they said. "The merest hint of rebuilding the temple is considered an outrage by the prophet's followers, who, in the words of an official at Al-Aqsa, will defend the Islamic holy places to the last drop of their blood." Al-Aqsa is a mosque that's on the Temple Mount. That gold structure, the Dome of the Rock, is not a mosque. Okay, that's, again, the place where Muhammad was taken up. But there is a mosque, Al-Aqsa Mosque, that is there on the Temple Mount as well. And if the Jews at all started to go up there and rebuild the temple, there would be a holy war, no doubt. So what is John told? Interesting. John says, measure the temple proper. Don't measure the outer court, okay? Why? Because it's been given over to the Gentiles. Well, isn't that interesting? Because, and I'll show you with the pictures, but I'll kind of explain it to you. If the Holy of Holies is not where the Dome of the Rock was located, but a little farther away by the Dome of the Spirits, the Dome of the Rock would be in the outer court. And John says, leave it alone. It's been given over to the Gentiles. How did God know that? Isn't that amazing? Well, he's God. That's how he knew it. Dr. Asher Kaufman, he was a plasma physicist at the Riken Institute in Jerusalem. And he feels that King Solomon's temple stood 100 meters or 328 feet to the north of the Dome of the Rock. And he feels that the Holy of Holies was located in a place called the Dome of the Spirits or the Dome of the Tablets. And what's, again, interesting to me is Muslims called it this in around 600 AD, the Dome of the Tablets. Is it speaking of the Ark of the Covenant? What was inside of the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Commandments. Could they be saying that this was the place where the Ark of the Covenant sat in the Holy of Holies where the Ten Commandments were in? Very possible. I think that's he's right. In the Mishnah, it's a book of Jewish oral traditions, it says when the high priest stood at the entrance of the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he could look right through the eastern gate up into the Mount of Olives. When I went to Israel, I stood right where the Holy of Holies would be and right where the eastern gate is, and it lines up perfectly. The Dome of the Rock is too far off, but the Dome of the Tablets or the Dome of the Spirits is right in line with it. Now, back in 1970, they confirmed that the original Eastern Gate is directly below the present-day Eastern Gate. And what, and again, I just love what people try to do. Because, you know, the Turks ended up putting a graveyard and sealing up the Eastern Gate. Why? Because they knew of the prophecies that the Messiah was going to come into the Eastern Gate. Do you really think that's going to stop Jesus from coming? Come on, people, let's get real. But it is funny, but that's what they try to do. Now, if this is the place, the Dome of the Spirits or the Dome of the Tablets is where the Holy of Holies was, then the Jews could rebuild their temple, this covenant that the Antichrist makes with them. You could rebuild your temple, but don't touch the outer court. Why? Because the Gentiles have their Dome of the Rock, an Al-Aqsa Mosque there. Leave it alone. Wow. Again, it's fascinating. Now, again, you know, when people take the Lord's name in vain and stuff, they never say that about Buddha or Allah or, you know, Muhammad or anything else. They use the name of Jesus because there's something about that name, because he's a true and living God. And I think when you look at the Dome of the Rock and you see the inscriptions that are on that go around the Dome of the Rock, and it's this thing is 735 feet long in all. This is what some of the inscriptions say on the south wall. There is no God but Allah alone. He has no co-partner. What is it a slam against? Jesus Christ. Southeast wall. The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, is but a messenger of Allah and his word which has cast upon Mary and a spirit from him. So believe only in Allah and of his messenger, but do not say three, and it will be better for you. Allah is only one God. Far be it from his glory that he should have a son. Direct slam. West and northeast wall, or northwest wall. Praise be God who has not taken unto himself a son and who has no partner in sovereignty, nor has any protector on account of weakness. This shrine has nothing but blasphemies against Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? I guess there is something about that name, right? It's fascinating. Now, there are plans that are pretty much all set right now for the rebuilding of the temple. And it's been the passion for the Jews for a long time. Way back on May 21st, 1967, the Washington Post printed this ad before Jerusalem was even liberated. Now, they were in the land that became a nation in 1948, but Jerusalem was not liberated until later on. And this is what it said. To all persons of the Jewish faith all over the world, A project to rebuild the temple of God in Israel is now being started. With divine guidance and help, the temple will be completed. Fascinating. 1967, they don't even have the Temple Mount area yet. And they're already starting the plans. And you could go to Israel today, and you can even go online today and type in Temple Institute, and you could see all they have together. It's fascinating. They have the three-pronged fork used to turn the offerings on the altar, a copper wash basin, a loom for making the priestly garments. They have the priestly garments made, the high priest crown, the incense spices, a pure gold diadem of the high priest, like I said, that he's going to wear, a shofar or ram's horn, musical instruments that are going to be used in the temple, a silver mazrek that was used to catch the blood from the sacrifice and carry it to the altar, seven-branched oil-burning lamp. When we were in Israel, we saw that, and it was in the kardura, or the heart of the city, and they had this just standing there behind all this protective glass. It's huge. You go, wow, that's going to be in this rebuilt temple. They're prepared. They even have a 4.5-ton marble foundation stone that's to be laid once they have permission to rebuild the temple. The priests are trained to begin their service, and they're just waiting for word. They've even practiced sacrificing these animals. It's amazing what's going on there. You know, what was just a little idea back in 1967, where, you know, we need to get this stuff together to rebuild the temple, and with God's help, we'll do it. It's all ready to go now. And do you know, they have the actual plans for what the temple is going to look like, and they have it wired with closed-circuit TV. I think, well, what's the big deal about that? I don't know. Maybe I'm weird, but I'll share Matthew 24:15, where Jesus said, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." Who is allowed in the holy place? Well, the priest, but only the priest could enter the Holy of Holies. And the Antichrist is going to enter the Holy of Holies and demand to be worshipped as God. How could everyone see that? Closed circuit TV. In fact, today you can watch real time what's happening all over the world. Wow. God knew that when you see the abomination of desolation. They are going to witness what this Antichrist is going to do. And this is, again, a false witness of God. This temple is not something that God is going to honor, but it will be rebuilt. Now, as we read on here in Revelation 11, verses 3 and 4, we're going to see two true witnesses of God spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we move from this false temple to these true witnesses, and I believe they come at the beginning of the tribulation period as well. John says this, and "I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." Who's God going to give power to? To my two witnesses. I think these witnesses have served the Lord before. These are my two witnesses. These are guys, I've already used them before. I'm going to use them again. Now, let me share again when they're going to be ministering, and then I'll deal with who these guys are. The church has been cut up to be with the Lord, so that witness is gone. But doesn't God always have a witness on this earth? Absolutely, he does. And I think these two witnesses have their ministry in the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period, or 1,260 days. Revelation 11:2, they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Again, 1,260 days based on a year being 12 months of 30 days per month. They went with the Babylonian calendar of 30 days, a lunar month. And I believe that it's that last half of the 7-year tribulation period after the Antichrist goes into the Holy Holies and demands to be worshipped as God, that's taken place where the city is trampled underfoot. But here in the first half, we got these two witnesses. Who are they witnessing to? Well, I think initially to the Jewish people. And it's out of their witnessing that we see 144,000 Jewish witnesses, 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. 144,000 Jews get saved out of their ministry. And what are they doing? Now they're going out and evangelizing, witnessing to Jews and I believe also Gentiles. And they are the true witnesses of God. They're not looking back at the old sacrificial system that could never take away your sins, but to the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. The temple sacrifices were just symbolic. And, you know, Paul spoke about that in Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15. He says, "But Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." The old covenant was passing away. It was going off the scene. Why? Because it couldn't save you. The old covenant couldn't save you, but the new covenant could, because it was based on the shedding of the perfect sacrifice, the blood that's covering us, our sins, all of them. Now, it's interesting because these guys are covered with sackcloth and camel skins. Prophets of the old wore that, right? Why? Because it was a sign of mourning. They were bringing a message, really, you better get right or judgment's coming. And they wore these skins inward, so the fur rubbed against you and was uncomfortable. This wasn't a time to rejoice. It was a time of judgment. Now, we're told here that these two witnesses are two olive trees and two lampstands. Remember what I said as we've been opened up in Revelation, that many of the pictures come right out of the Old Testament of what these things are about. In Zechariah 4, verses 11 through 14, this is what we're told. "Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right hand of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? And then he said, answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. At that time, Zerubbabel was the governor, Joshua, not the Joshua from Exodus and Numbers and the book of Joshua, different Joshua. This is farther down the road after the captivity and after they returned home. Joshua was the high priest during this time. And I don't think that this is speaking of that these two witnesses are Zerubbabel and Joshua, but I think their actions represent what these two witnesses will do. The oil represents the Holy Spirit in the scriptures. We know that. And they're filled directly here in Zechariah. They're filled directly from the olive trees. And so we see a picture of a continual what? Abundant supply of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these men. First of all, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Why? So they can complete the work they were called to do. Remember Zechariah 4:6. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." How do you think these two witnesses are going to be during the tribulation period? They're going to need the empowering of the Spirit of God. And we're going to see that. God is empowering them in a very, very powerful way. Just as the rebuilding of the temple for Zerubbabel, just that was so overwhelming to him, this is going to be a huge task for these guys, because the world is going to want these guys dead. The world's going to hate these two guys, these two witnesses. And I guess for us, you know, we tend to think of the world is so evil and so bad. Yeah, it is. But who's on our side? God. Never forget that. If we approach the problems that we're facing in this life through our own strength, we're going to fail. Lord, I can't do it, but I need your help. You know what you want me to do. Empower me by your Spirit to do it. You know, remember when Peter was arrested and put in jail by the Jews, and the angel of the Lord, angel came and opened the doors, took the chains off of Peter, and he went out. What did he pray for afterwards as he gathered together with all the family of God? He said, Lord, help us to have a boldness to speak forth your word. Now, I don't know about you, but you know, I'm being persecuted, thrown in jail. I'm like, Lord, you know, keep me out of jail, right? No, he said, I don't care. Give us a boldness no matter where we're at, what we're doing, to speak forth your word. And that's what we need, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, the $100,000 question, who are these two witnesses? Well, let's read on a little bit, and then we'll discuss it. Look at verse 5 here in Revelation chapter 11. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. These are some tough dudes, aren't they? I mean, look at what they're doing here. These aren't your average Joes. And think about this. How does the world respond when we stand up for righteousness? When we say that Jesus is the only way to heaven? There is no other way. They get mad at us. Sometimes they're hostile. They call us names. Even in parts of the world, you do this and you're put to death for your faith in Jesus. The church now here in Revelation is gone. Evil is filling the earth. And here comes these two guys speaking what? Righteousness about Jesus. He's the only way. Don't follow the Antichrist, follow Jesus Christ. How do you think the world's going to respond to their message? Oh, thank you so much for coming and sharing that with us. I don't think so. In fact, they're coming after them. And God has enabled them to do things that will protect them. In fact, and I don't know how this is going to work, it says fire comes out of their mouth. Can you imagine? Here are these guys. You're coming after them. You become a post-toasty or whatever, you know? You're done. You understand why the world hates them, and we'll see what they do in a few minutes here. They can shut up the heavens from raining and turn water into blood. And for 1,260 days, no one can harm them. They're protected, even though many will try. And who are they? Well, with 100% confidence, one of them is Elijah, without a doubt. How could I be so sure? Because Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest they come and strike the earth with the curse. So before Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom on this earth, Elijah must come first and prepare the way. He also had power to stop rain. We see Elijah in 1 Kings 17:1 and for 3.5 years. And it's interesting, during the Feast of Passover, the Jewish people will set an extra plate at the table. And during the meal, one of the children will get up and open the door and see if Elijah has come. They are waiting because they know before the Messiah comes, Elijah has to come first. Now, we know that John the Baptist was a type of Elijah, a foreshadowing of Elijah. He wasn't Elijah. But Elijah, I believe, is one of these two witnesses. Now, the real problem is identifying the other witness, who it's going to be. I'm really confident who it's going to be, but scholars are all over the place. Some say it's Enoch, and the reason being, Enoch, like Elijah, never died but was caught up into heaven. Well, here's the thing. When was Enoch caught up into heaven? Prior to the flood, right? He was caught up into heaven prior to the flood. Who is Enoch a type of? The church, who is caught up before the tribulation period starts. So I don't see this as being Enoch at all. I believe we get a clue of who the second witness is, and people can agree with me or disagree, that's okay, when Jesus appeared in all of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 35, we're told this. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with them. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." I believe Moses is the second witness. Who did Moses represent? Or what did Moses represent, I guess I should say? Moses represented the law. Who did Elijah represent? The prophets. Oh, with these two men, we have the law and the prophets represented. So I think, you know, what did Moses? Moses turned the water to blood, right, in Egypt. We see similar things. So that's my take on it. You may have a different take, and that's okay. The first one, you can't change the first one. The first one's Elijah. There is no doubt about it. The second one, again, I'm confident on that, but here's something fascinating. What happens with these two guys when their work is done? We don't have to guess. Look at verse 7 here in Revelation 11. "Now when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them," and what? Kill them? Are you serious? They're going to die? Yeah, they are. And here's the thing that we have to remember. We're not going to go a moment too soon or a moment too late. And the safest place for anyone to be is in the will of God, no matter how dangerous the situation is. The most dangerous place for us to be is outside the will of God. But we're not going to go. God has a schedule. And as this beast from the bottomless pit puts these two witnesses to death, wow, it was the end of God's work for these two men. Nothing stopped them for 3.5 years. Now all of a sudden, they're dead. And I think this takes place at the 3.5 year mark, as this pseudo peace of the Antichrist is over, and now it's war, as he demands to be worshipped as God. That word, the word witnesses, martus in the Greek, we get our English word martyr from. That was those in the early church. They were martyrs for their faith. And people today who have died for their faith in Christ are also not just witnesses, they're martyrs. We think our world is very evil, and it is. I mean, I'm not trying to make it sound nice. It's pretty evil out there. But look at how evil this world is going to be as these two men of God, these two witnesses, are put to death for their faith by the beast from the bottomless pit. Look at starting in verse 8 here in Revelation 11. "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. Make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. What city are their bodies laying in? Jerusalem. Where was the Lord crucified? Jerusalem. Well, then what's this Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, Sodom speaks of immorality, wickedness. Egypt speaks of bondage, worldliness. So we see both those. We see Sodom, we see Egypt, speaking of Jerusalem. This great city of Jerusalem was manifesting the character of these two wicked cities, Sodom and Egypt. And then we see how the world responds to these two men of God that are in the streets. They leave them lying there for 3 days. Think about that. They're all so upset about these guys and what they did for 3.5 years, standing up for righteousness, that they're rejoicing over their death. Wow. 3.5 days of partying, dancing around these bodies. Have you ever seen what happens when Palestinians kill a Jew? What they do? Dragging their bodies around the streets, parading them around, jumping up and down. That's what we see here. That's what's going on here in Revelation chapter 11. The same thing. The wickedness of man. And Dr. Newell said, "Now comes the revelation of the heart of man. Glee, horrid, insane, inhumane, hellish, ghoulish glee." I don't know if this is true or not. I think it's in the Greek. I think it speaks of Hallmark having a Happy Dead Witnesses Day card. I don't know. I could be wrong. They have cards for everything. But that's how bad this is. They're giving gifts to each other. They're celebrating. Man can be very, very evil. Now, it seems that the entire world is able to view this. How can that be? When John wrote this, that was impossible, right? Only the people who were actually there could see these dead bodies for 3.5 days. But it seems to be speaking from all over the world, from different tongues, people, nations. Think about what you can do with your phone today. You can see real time what's happening, like I said, all over the world. The technology is already here for this. And the world is acting demonic. But I love what God does. You know, the world's rejoicing, the world's partying. And what does God do? Look at verse 11 here in Revelation 11. "Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them." I bet they did. I bet that was a shock to them, right? God takes his servants home. And I think it's comical. Can you imagine? And I don't watch the news really at all anymore, so I don't really know who the news people are, so I'm going back in time, okay? This is the picture. I'm going back in time. Katie Couric here in Jerusalem, as we are 3.5 days into the celebration of the death of these two witnesses. We see parties going on everywhere. These guys that caused so much trouble, they're out of the way. Happy Dead Witnesses Day. I'm Katie Couric, here from Jerusalem. Now back to you in New York. Wait a minute. What's going on? These bodies are beginning to rise, stand on their feet. It can't be happening. It was. Can you imagine these people and what they're going to see? They were partying, having a good time. These guys are dead. God's not done with them. He's taking them home. And I think their joy will quickly change. But God's not done. He's going to judge those who have come against his people and come against him. Look at verse 13. "In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven." 7,000 people killed in an earthquake. And the word for people in the Greek literally means names of men. And it seems to be implying, and it may not, but it seems to be implying these are 7,000 prominent people that were killed, maybe leaders within the Antichrist government. Remember, the Antichrist is in Jerusalem. He's going to have his people all around. It could be very likely that these are his people who wanted these guys dead. They're dead now. God has judged them. And the rest gave glory to God, probably speaking of the Jewish people who came to Jesus at this time. God is not done with the Jewish people, not at all, guys. What he promised them, he's going to bring to pass. They have to get saved. They have to come to the saving faith of Jesus Christ, because the promise that God made to the Jewish people was that the Messiah one day would sit on the throne of David, and that hasn't happened yet, but it will. One commentator put it like this. He said, "The rest must refer to inhabitants of Jerusalem, Jews who will come to faith in Christ. Supporting that interpretation is the fact that giving glory to the God of heaven is a mark of genuine repentance in Revelation and elsewhere in Scripture. This passage then describes the reality of the salvation of the Jews in Jerusalem as God fulfills his pledge of blessing for Israel." Keep in mind, not all the Jews left Jerusalem. There's a large portion that went to Petra, but there's a large portion still there that the Antichrist is going to kill. A large portion that he's going to destroy. And I believe these are Jews that have come to saving faith. Now we come to verse 14. "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." We've been waiting for this third woe to come and the sounding of the seventh trumpet since Revelation 9:21. At the end of the sixth trumpet judgment. And here it is. And out of this third woe comes the seven bowl judgments. And I believe, like I said before, these seven bowl judgments are going to come in rapid fire succession. Bam, 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 bam. Because when we read them as we get to Revelation 16, if they don't happen quickly, no life could even survive very long. So this has to be a very quick, at the end of the tribulation period, firing of these judgments. Look at verse 15. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" This is what we've been waiting for. Jesus Christ ruling and reigning on the throne of David. Christ purchased this world back some 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. Now it's time for him to take possession of it, and he will. And like I said, the seventh trumpet sounds and brings forth the seven bowl judgments that are going to come forth, and they're going to be severe. And it's after those bowl judgments, Jesus Christ comes back. Now, what do you think will take place as these voices cry out, "The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever"? What do you think is going to happen in heaven? Worship. Heaven is just worship, man. We're just going to be worshiping God all the time. And this is a done deal. Jesus Christ is going to come back and take over this world to rule and reign. In fact, the verb tense here, have become, indicates an absolute certainty about this happening. It's going to be established. Look at verse 16. "And the 24 elders who sat before God on the on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth.'" Again, these 24 elders before God represent the church. And we talked about that earlier on. It's the entire church of God. We saw that when David was setting up the priests in their ministries. He divided them up into 24 shifts. Each one would serve about 2 weeks. And when one group would serve, they represented all the priests, just as the 24 represents the entire church, all of it. And we see the worship of God. I mean, that's pretty exciting. Now, the world can try and fight against God all it wants. It's not going to win. I'll give you some homework. Read Psalm 2. The the world comes after God to fight against him, God laughs. Why? Because it's foolishness. It's foolishness. Now look at verse 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. Why? Because God's judgment is getting ready to be poured out. The temple proper, which is being spoken of here, and the ark represented the very presence of God. And here's the thing for us. We cannot know the things of God except by the Spirit of God. That's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. How can we know the mind of God, the things of God, unless the Spirit of God teaches us? If we try to approach the Scriptures through our own understanding of it, we're going to get messed up. But we ask the Lord, help me to understand these things. And if you want to know God more, open up his word. Search the Scriptures, because the Holy Spirit wants to teach us these things. I like what Jeremiah 29:13 says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Absolutely. This third woe, this seventh trumpet judgment, is going to usher in Jesus Christ to come back to this earth and take this land back. Righteousness will fill this earth. As the seventh angel cried out, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Man, we are waiting in anticipation for that day. I can't wait for the Lord to come back, but I also want to use the time that I have to share the gospel message with the lost, because that's the most important thing right now. You know, I'm thankful the Lord didn't come back before I was saved. And there's a lot of people today that don't know the Lord. Lord, give us that time to share. I realize we probably are not going to see a huge revival. I know there are people that feel that there will be a huge revival. I don't think so. I think the world's going to get more and more wicked. But out of that, there will be people who come to know the Lord. And when that last Gentile gets saved, when that last person gets saved, guess what? We go home. The Lord calls us home. So let's share our faith, because that day is getting closer. And are we ready? I am. I don't know about you, but I am. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words. They are so encouraging, because you have told us what is going to happen long before it ever happens. And Lord, we see these things coming into place right now. We see the Jews are ready to rebuild their temple. They have all the implements they need. They just need the word to go and rebuild. And I believe it will be the Antichrist that gives them that word, makes a covenant with them to rebuild this temple, but to leave out the outer court because it's been given to the Gentiles. And we see that very clearly today as we look at that Temple Mount area. Lord, give us a boldness to speak forth your word and to share the gospel message with the lost. We love you, Lord. And Lord, we want to be used by you to the fullest. In Jesus' name, amen.